So today we'll be in the book of Joshua, continuing our study. If you're a visitor with us, you'll find Joshua in the Old Testament. It'll be the sixth book. So if you flip back to Genesis and make your way forward, you'll find Joshua. If you hit Matthew, you've gone right out of the park. But sixth book, we're looking at chapter 3 today, and we're going to read about Israel passing over the Jordan and into Canaan. We've been building up to this for about two chapters, and it's going to take two chapters for us to actually cover this event. So if you look at chapters 3 and 4, again, I hope you're reading along with us. Chapter 3 details the event. That's where we'll be today. Chapter 4 is sort of a memorial of the event. And they go through some of the ceremony regarding that event, which we will get there soon. But one thing I hope you notice as we work through this passage, and this is not unlike several of these passages, specifically in the narratives of the Old Testament, it's less about the crossing itself. That's sort of the punctiliar event that's happening. It's the thing that we see happening, and yet there's more going on. And in fact, I would say the majority of what is going on, the lion's share of what we're to take from this, is not the actual crossing. It's more so about God leading His people, hence the title of the sermon today. It's about God leading His people and how we, as His people, they then, but we now, are called to respond in faith to that. And I think that sort of comes out in one of my favorite parts of the passage, which I plan on returning to a few times. It comes in verse 9, if you're already in Joshua chapter 3. It comes in verse 9. It says, "And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God.'" We'll return there a few times, but I want to emphasize why this is vital. This is very important for a few reasons. So every few years, Ligonier Ministries does a survey which is meant to sort of gauge Christian belief, Christian thought. Some of you may be familiar with this. It's called the State of Theology. Now, no survey is perfect. Every survey has some question marks to it. If you've ever responded to one, you know you've maybe responded with an answer and you think later, well, I should have said something different. So we give it a little bit of grace, but it at least gives you a general sense of where Christians are every 2 years, which is a good thing and a terrifying thing to know where, you know, general Christians, where we all are with these sort of thoughts about the Lord and about ourselves. It's revealing and horrifying in equal parts. But among the more recent results, again, they do this every 2 years, among the more recent results, this survey had two responses that I thought were worth noting as we begin in Joshua chapter 3 this morning. The first is when Christians, professing Christians, were asked whether God learns or adapts when He's encountering new situations, nearly half of U.S. evangelicals agreed that God learns and adapts to new things that He is encountering. Another way to say that would be that God changes in some regard. Also interesting in this survey, nearly two-thirds of evangelicals agreed that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. That is to say, without the stain of sin or our fallen nature, which we bring into this world. Now, again, it's a survey, and surveys are a little bit fallible, but I think one way of summarizing those two results would be to say that among most professing American Christians, evangelicals being the major block of American Christians, at least on paper and at least when surveyed, most Christians reject divine immutability, which is God's unchanging nature, and human depravity. Or another way of saying that would be, a great many Christians do not have a true and biblical view of who God is and who we are. If these results are even remotely indicative of where we are, that's important for us this morning, because if we do not know who we are and who God is, we will think of Him wrongly, we will worship Him wrongly, and we will follow Him incorrectly. This is vital for us to grab hold of in our passage this morning, and I think that's why it's such help. Even way back here in Joshua chapter 3, I think this passage is of such prescient help to us. Israel is beginning to enter the promised land, literally taking their first steps in chapter 3. And it's vital for them as they begin this massive endeavor that they know clearly and think clearly who God is and who they are. I think this passage will help us as we think of this. And that's why I directed your attention to this verse in verse 9, this little passage, because I find it quite helpful. Joshua, standing tall and calling to the people, "Come here and listen," he says to Israel. "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." Brothers and sisters, God has a plan for our church. God has a plan for this church. He has a plan for every family that knits together this church. There's not a single soul who is here by accident, whether this morning or whether knit together with our church through a membership. And that's encouraging news. Massively encouraging news. God has called us to something, and He's equipped us to do the thing that He has called us to. All of that's lying behind this. And I think, by the way, that's quite helpful thinking of this congregational meeting that we have coming up, where we consider leadership within the church, the men that God has set aside to this task. We vote as a body. All of that pours from this sort of thinking. And I think that should drive us to step forward in faith, which is where we're going to work through this sermon this morning. Step forward in faith to be set apart unto the Lord and to come listen to His word. So let's read our passage. If you're able to, I encourage you, please stand with me. We stand to honor the reading of God's word. When I conclude, when I finish, you'll hear me affirm this is the word of the Lord. At that point, I encourage you, please respond with thanks be to God. We'll be looking at Joshua in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, which is the whole of chapter 3. Hear now the words of the living God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So, when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout that time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord God, would you bless your word this morning? Lord, would you mold and shape us? God, would you so form us, and would you so instruct your people that we would offer worship that is pleasing to you? Lord, everything we do is in vain if we do not offer a pleasing worship to your ears, God. We pray for this. We pray it through Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So I almost promised we won't be taking a chapter at a time. I know it's a long time to stand. It's a lot to digest. There's a lot here we probably won't cover. I almost promised that. And then I looked at chapter 4 next week, and I'm not so sure I can promise that. But let's just say we will cover some of these themes a little more in depth as we move through. If you see one that we've missed, have no fear, we have time. But the first thing I want to look at as we move forward in this text is the people stepping forward in faith. This is the first thing we see. The people stepping forward in faith. And I take this as a massive encouragement. Things are very different if you've been reading in the Old Testament recently and you know how their previous venture, not to this spot on the Jordan, but still to the edge of the promised land, so to speak, it went quite poorly. Things are quite different here. This is a massive encouragement. You have Israel gathering on the banks of the Jordan. They haven't even been told how to cross it yet, at least not that it's recorded. That doesn't seem to bother them. They gather nonetheless. And this is what sets them apart from their previous venture toward Canaan. They're stepping forward in faith. They're gathering obediently. They're following the men that God has set aside to lead them. They're trusting God's provision for them. But you have this massive obstacle. They haven't even entered the land yet. And yet God, in His providence, He's pleased to give them an obstacle right up front. Which is often how God works, by the way. In their lives and in our lives, God, despite how much we chafe against it, is often pleased to give us a bit of an obstacle, even at the outset of something like this. But this is where we have it. The Jordan River was raging, and we're told it was swollen past its shoreline. This is a massive problem. Verse 15 notes that the waters were overflowing the banks. This was a regular occurrence during this harvest time period. Seems like the river was in a sort of recurring flood stage. I mentioned at the beginning, none of you are here by accident, nor I, nor anyone else. Israel was not there at this time by accident. All of this is God's providential provision. God wants them there when the Jordan is overflowing. And I would make a little bit of a note here as well about the Jordan. The Jordan swelling was a huge obstacle for Israel. They're looking at a raging river. They're wondering how to get across it. If you were to read estimates of what this actually looked like, estimates about this say that the width of the Jordan in this flood stage could have ranged anywhere from a half a mile wide to 2 full miles wide. This was a massive impediment, particularly for so many people, along with all of their families, young down to the old, to cross this. In fact, the waters are mentioned no less than 10 times in our passage. It's indicating this is a huge focal point. This is a huge impediment, obstacle for God's people. But again, as we'll often do, I don't want us to miss the thing behind the thing. There's more going on than a river. There's more going on here than water. There's a greater miracle, in other words, than just Israel crossing a river. As miraculous as that is, and as tremendous as that is, there's an even bigger miracle going on. Despite that tremendous obstacle in the Jordan, I don't think it was the biggest obstacle for the people of God. In other words, I don't think the river standing in front of them was the biggest thing that threatened to hold them back at this point in our narrative. The biggest challenge to God's people, as it always was following God in faith. Whether the river was raging or not, it was trusting God and following Him. That's the thing that I think threatens the people here, stepping out where God would lead them, trusting that He would provide for them all these lessons from the wilderness, leaving behind all the faithlessness that they had displayed in the wilderness wanderings, and instead walking forward without the fear and without the disobedience that had plagued them for so many years. In other words, the greatest obstacle was not the water in our passage. I think that indicates something, even here at the outset. All we read was that God's people have assembled themselves following the officers that God's appointed at the river's edge. But I think it's indicating something. There's been a tremendous change that has happened with God's people. Just the mere fact that they have obediently and faithfully assembled at the river's edge, this is an indication something is different. Something has changed. As John Calvin notes, the Holy Spirit has changed hearts. That's the implication of this passage. This is how they get to the riverside. This is one of the reasons why I think this phrase, cross over, if you note that in your text, this little like phrase, cross over, it's used a couple dozen times in the following verses, crossed over. And you could say, well, the writer of this book was just repetitive and just kind of kept using the same phrase. That's not usually how God works, is it? Usually when we get a phrase like that that's repeated, there's a little bit of an emphasis on it. And I think the same thing is here. God's people have changed their path and direction. They're not just crossing over a river. They're crossing over the sins of the past, their doubts against God, their faithlessness in the past. And I think that teaches us, or it should teach us, a tremendous amount about following God in faith. There's some timeless principles at work here, because faith doesn't mean that God tells us his plan, and then we decide that it sounds quite good to our ears. That's not what's happening in this passage. Again, as best as I can tell, they didn't know the plan yet. They were called to follow. Again, faith does not mean that we're necessarily comfortable or at ease. That's not and cannot be the basis for our faith. Faith does not mean we know the end from the beginning. We frequently don't, or I could say we never actually know the end from the beginning. Quite to the contrary, Scripture tells us that faith is an assurance of things that aren't seen. Scripture tells us that faith is a conviction of things we have not yet beheld. It's the sort of faith by which we understand that God created the universe. It's the sort of faith by which we trust in the promises and the provision of God. That's the faith that God's people of all ages are called to. So with all that in the background, then we have the Ark of the Covenant, which makes its appearance. And this is the first appearance in the narrative. It comes on the scene pretty suddenly. There's not a whole lot of buildup. All of a sudden, the Ark of the Covenant comes in. And the Ark, as you recall, is the tangible presence of God. This is not just a box. It's not just a religious thing. This is where God was pleased to make his presence to dwell. That Ark comes on the scene. And the Ark contains three visible symbols. I shouldn't say visible. They're in the Ark. But it contains three real and tangible symbols of God's relationship with his people. Three symbols of God's provision and his covenantal tie with his people. The three things that were in the Ark were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, Aaron, the great high priest's rod, and you have a jar of manna. All these things contained in the Ark. These are symbols of God's covenant provision for his people. And accordingly, the Ark was described as a symbol of God's presence. It's where he made his presence to dwell. And don't mistake what's going on there. This is not as if the God who is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent has contained himself within an Ark. It's just where he has made his presence to tangibly dwell among his people. You hear about that in Exodus chapter 25. When God describes how the ark is to be constructed, he's telling them, build it in this way, all this ornate decoration and all this attention to detail. God says there in Exodus 25, there I will meet with you, speaking of the ark, and he says, I will speak with you. It's where God told his people, you can expect me to make my presence to dwell here. And that's why here in our passage in Joshua, you get a little bit of wordplay, because the ark is so closely tied to God's presence. In other words, it's almost synonymous with God's presence, that several times in our passage, it's synonymously referred to as the covenant or as the Lord. That's how closely tied those concepts were. When you saw the ark, you saw the covenant, and you saw the presence of God among his people. Again, that's why the ark coming onto the scene here is something far bigger than some sort of religious relic. This is not some sort of Middle Ages traveling medieval attraction that was, you know, passed around from village to village. That's not what's happening. The ark in Scripture is described as the footstool of the heavenly throne. Consider that for a minute. We read from Revelation chapter 21 a moment ago. Consider the weight of this statement. It's the footstool of God's heavenly throne room, like a tangible extension of God's heavenly presence. And he says, I'll make it here to dwell among you. But there's a personal aspect to it as well. All that's quite cosmic. It's huge. But there's a personal thing to Israel and to us. God said this is the representation of his covenant, his tie with his people, his relationship with those that he has set aside. It was a visible representation of all the promises that God had made to his people, all the commitments he had made to his people. I will be with you, God had said. So when the time comes to cross a raging river into a land filled with pagan giants who hate God, what does God do? He sends the sign of his promises in front of the people. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's provision. But I also want to note one thing that might not be apparently clear. The ark kept the law of God's covenant. It's a symbol of God's covenant. It's almost synonymous with God's covenant, the ark, but it also contains the law of God's covenant. And it were objects, as we discussed a minute ago, that symbolized the Decalogue, the Levitical priesthood, the law itself. In other words, when God sets out to lead his people, here in our passage, and I would say this theme continues on to today, God sets forth to lead his people by his good and providential law, and it sets out in front of the people. God's law, in other words, is good, and he uses it to lead us and to encourage us and to exhort us. There's something I think that's here, and this is a bit of a tangent, so we won't dwell, but I think there's something here which we as Christians have to unapologetically hold fast to, and that's the simple statement that God is sovereign and his law is good. God is sovereign and his law is good. We know the crushing weight of the law if we were to try to earn our own salvation. Paul makes abundantly clear that none of us can labor our way to heaven by works of the law. All of us would be crushed under its weight. But that's not to mistake the fact that the law of God is in fact good, and he gives it to us for his provision. But before we move on, I want to take note of the power of God's presence. And I want you to picture this for a moment, because it's quite the picture. There's going to be a lot of pictures within this narrative that I want you to have some imagination with. Take the felt board story out of your mind. Consider the awesome power of an almighty God radiating through this somewhat humble little scene of a river crossing. Just picture this for a minute. The ark, because of everything I just described, the fact that it's synonymous with God's covenant and even his divine presence, the ark was precious. This is not the sort of thing to be handled without care. This is not the sort of thing that you would want to be in danger or to be left out. This is something, in other words, to be safeguarded and kept. It was a precious thing to God's people, as well as should have been. I say all that, and I want us to remember, again, this is the background of what's going on here. I want you to remember where Israel came from. Israel's had a long road up until this point. This is a group that's already becoming, I think against their own will, quite accustomed to war at this point. Israel has fought some battles to get to this point at the edge of the river. Previously, we discussed they passed on their way through on their way to Shittim. They encountered Og and his armies, and they defeated them. And Og will come up later. He's going to pop back up in Joshua chapter 12. But by the time we get to Joshua chapter 12, that passage is going to remind us that Og was just not some schlub from the hills. Og was a descendant, a remnant, it even says, of a giant and evil people called the Rephaim. You can read about them in Deuteronomy chapter 2. This is important. Og, who they defeated on their way to this very passage we read about today, Og was a giant warrior king. A giant warrior king who, scripture tells us, he slept on a bed made of iron to support his weight, a bed that was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 3. And Israel's warriors had left him dead on a battlefield. These were fierce warriors at this point. They have fought giant kings sleeping on beds made of iron that most of us could build a house on top of. And they've made their way to the side of the Jordan, and they have God's precious ark where his presence dwells, this precious thing that they are to safeguard and take care of. But don't miss this. These giant killing warriors of Israel were not called to encircle the ark and protect it. That's not the instruction. They weren't called to clear a path in front of it so God could make his ark to pass through. Instead, what are they called to do? Follow it. You, warriors who just slew giants, follow God's ark. And not just follow it. The passage says follow it at a very safe and a very respectful distance, which we'll get into a little later. This is the message that I want to point out here at the very outset. Here's the message. God will protect his people. God will protect his people, and he is ferociously holy. This forms the whole context of how we are to follow him. God fights our battles. Whether they're slaying Og on the battlefield or not, who wins the battle? God wins the battle, and he is ferociously holy. We are to take those things into account in all of our ways. That's the first thing I wanted to point out this morning. But the second is for us to be set apart. God's people are called to be different. Or I should say, God calls his people to be different. Not just different in our activities or our actions, not just in our conduct, how we behave. We are called to do those things. But God says his people are actually differentiated. So we live in a world, I'll just throw this out here. We live in a world, and specifically in our culture, where being different is a little bit of a tricky business. In fact, I'm still trying to figure out exactly how these rules work, because our culture celebrates everybody being different. In general, we like to say that everybody needs to express themselves. Differentiation is actually a good thing. But we also live in a culture which I think ironically has a real problem with us saying anybody's different from anybody else. And don't mishear me saying like discriminatorily. I just mean different. Any sort of actual substantive difference between peoples. But there's a powerful theme in Scripture that we have to grapple with. And this is one of the things that makes, I think, Joshua, among many other places in the Old Testament, challenging to modern ears. There's this powerful theme that God calls his people to be different, differentiated, set apart. God calls us to be different, and it comes in a variety of forms. You can pick up on some of these words, by the way, if you're making notes. Scripture uses different words for these. We're called to be differentiated. Sometimes we're called to be holy or hagios. We're called to be set apart in many places, or here, as the ESV renders it in our text, we're called to be consecrated. Consecrated. A little bit of difference in application there, but all these are getting at the same thing. One thing I want to point out is that the purpose of this consecration, when God calls to his people and says, consecrate yourselves, or excuse me, when Joshua calls to the people and says, consecrate yourselves, we are not making ourselves different. That's really key, I think, with understanding what's happening in this text. God's people are never called to make themselves different. That would miss the point entirely of this passage. The point is that God sets his people apart. Think of it very tangibly. God sets his people apart, and then he marks them and he defines them, and we're called to respond to what he's done. This is where we find Joshua saying, consecrate yourselves to a people that God has already set aside, declared and marked as his own. God's the one that has done this thing. I want to emphasize this part. We don't choose to be set apart. It's not a choice we make. God does something. We respond then in faith to what God has done, as we're reading about here in Joshua chapter 3. And I think in a really powerful way, this consecration episode, it sort of mirrors, as we'll read about, by the way, in the next chapter, it mirrors what transpired at the Red Sea. If you remember the Red Sea crossing, Rahab talked about it back in our previous passage, this momentous event, Israel passes through the Red Sea. This is why Rahab said, like, hey, everyone's scared of you guys. Why? She doesn't mention Og. Well, she does mention Og, but that's not the primary thing, I don't think. She says, because your God brought you through a Red Sea. We fear your God, thus we fear you and what God has accomplished through you. Like I said, it'll come up again, not in chapter 3, but in chapter 4. But I want you to consider, the events of the Jordan are pretty spectacular. It's a pretty spectacular event. You have the waters that we're told stood and rose up in a heap and were completely cut off. All three of those phrases used here in our passage. And then even further still, we're told that the ground they walked across on, again, quite reminiscent of the Red Sea, isn't it? The ground they walked across on was dry. As they stood on dry ground with all the waters, the flood waters, kept in a heap up river. That's an important detail, by the way, the dry riverbed. I've been in many riverbeds. I've never been in a dry one except in a time of drought for weeks and months and a long period. This is a miraculous event. Little details given to emphasize it's not just the river got diverted. This was a miraculous event. There's always going to be, brothers and sisters, that skeptical nature, I think, inside each one of us that looks at something like this and we think maybe there was a blockage upstream. Maybe a bunch of beavers just happened to like do something crazy and the water stopped. That's not what's happening, first of all. We're told why the water stopped. We're also told God gives us a little illustration. The ground was dry. God can make use of whatever means he pleases. He can use whatever means he wants to stop the river. But here, we're told God wanted to make clear, this is a miracle. I'll make the waters heap up. I'll make the ground dry that you cross across. As I said, though, I want to get back to the Red Sea part because I find this part really helpful. This event mirrors the Red Sea. In fact, they're kind of peculiar events. You don't see a lot of this sort of stuff in Scripture. These two kind of fit together, but there's not a whole lot of things that sort of look like this. Times when God held back water, he let his people come across. I think it's one of the many reasons why Scripture repeatedly refers back to these events. But I want you to think of the picture that this paints. And I want you to think covenantally. I want you to think in terms of what we celebrated by welcoming a communicant member into our church. I want you to think of God's people called to be a covenant fellowship. You have Israel on the far side of the Jordan, waiting to cross. They're separated from the place that God has called them to, at least for now. They're called to consecrate themselves, set themselves apart unto the Lord. In other words, to be differentiated, to be marked with God's sign. And then they're called to follow God's covenantal presence, sort of tangibly in the ark in our passage, to follow God's covenantal presence as God leads them not around the waters, but what does he do? He leads them through the waters and safely through to the other side. And God calls all of his people, from the young to the old, all of their families, the covenant people of God in mass, called to walk through this passage. And as I was considering, in fact, one of our Sunday school lessons this morning sort of keyed me in on this a little bit too. I was thinking of how this mirrors and pictures what we celebrate in baptism. This isn't a stretch, by the way. The New Testament makes these comparisons. It's an act of covenantal marking. It's not replacing circumcision. Don't mishear me in this passage. But just think of the similarities that we see here. God setting his people apart, marking them through the waters, calling them all to come and to follow him along with their whole families. And then we have the responsibility, the privilege, to respond in faith to the call that God has made on us as his set aside people, his differentiated people. And I find it so compelling, especially in this passage, because God's marking of them, his consecrating of his people, is not dependent on how much sincerity they can muster. That's not why God calls the people to cross here, nor is it dependent on the commitment, the level of unction in the individual. None of that's in this passage. Instead, you have the divine right of God to say, "You will be my people," and then to set them aside and call them to respond in faith. I think this is one of the many reasons why when he makes these comparisons in the New Testament, he compares Christian baptism directly to the Red Sea crossing. Very many overlaps here. But just listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the first four verses, he said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." He's referring back here, obviously. "Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate from the same spiritual food and all drank from the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ." So when Paul is trying to encourage the New Testament church, explain to them their special place as God's set aside people, this covenant God who has put them aside and marked them and called them to respond in faith, these are the sort of events he looks back to for illustration to show how God has been doing these things. And it's pretty practical, by the way. If you were to consider Paul's letter to Corinth, he makes very clear we're supposed to learn from these Old Testament passages. Paul makes that clear, by the way. If you're making notes, in 1 Corinthians 10, he goes on to tease out some of these things. In 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say that these things happened with Israel so that we would learn from their mistakes. That's why these things happened to Israel in large part, was for us to learn. And Paul susses out a little bit of that. He says, "These things happened so that you, Christian, would not desire evil or worship idols or indulge in sexual immorality or rebel against Christ and grumble." And he goes on. In other words, he says, this example is given to us so that we would not make the same mistakes, but that instead we would recognize what God has done and that we would respond in faith and trust in our provisional, providential, covenantal God. I do want to mention, before we move on to the third and final point, who is Israel to consecrate from in this passage? Not just like rereading the names, which I'm proud of myself for getting through without tripping over any of them, I don't think. We are on video, so maybe I might have. But who are they to consecrate themselves from? You learn very little about some of these groups. Some of them we know quite a bit about. Some of them we know almost nothing about. But they're listed here in chapter 3, verse 10. He says, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Again, as we're working through that list, some of them ring a bell. Some of them probably don't as much. And that's for good reason. They're not mentioned. But they are mentioned because they're not God's people. These nations all hold one overriding descriptor in common. They do not love God nor the things of God. These are people that follow idols, they celebrate sin, they oppose God, and they oppose his law. All the things that ark is leading forward, these peoples are the peoples that are unified in their opposition to it, rejecting God, rejecting his law. We'll get a couple more of these lists as we move along, but this is one of the more standard lists. Sometimes you'll get a name replaced here or there, but it's all the same group, and I don't want you to miss the point. I don't want us to miss the point here. God's people are separated, consecrated in our passage, for a reason. And that's that God has marked them graciously and lovingly. He has set them aside, and they're called to respond in faith. That's behind all of this passage. And that passage, that theme is going to become very important by the time we get to the end of chapter 4. That theme of God having the right to say who his people are and then call them lovingly and graciously to respond in faith to that call. All of those things are to become quite clear by the time we get to the end of chapter 4. Because, brothers and sisters, this list of nations is there for a reason. God has plans that are bigger than Israel in this passage. God is doing something far more, as glorious as all this is, God is doing something far more than just for the people that we see here on the shore. We know that for good reason, because God promised Abraham that through him he would bless the nations of the world. God has plans far bigger than this small event here in chapter 3. God is working through his people, and he is going to use them. These faithful people of God, God will use them to bless all of his creation. That's the theme that is in the background that will come a little more clear as we work through. Third and finally this morning, come and listen. There's two things that seem related, I think, here in this passage. Two themes. Because I was trying to think of how to conclude a passage like this. It leads into chapter 4. It's tied together with chapter 4. So it's odd to just conclude it with a hard stop, but this is something that I think is really important that will lead us not only into chapter 4, but into the chapters that follow. And there's two things that are pointed out here in our passage. The first is the ark was kept at a distance. Now, that may not sound offensive to you, but think of what that implies. God's presence, his covenant, his law were kept at a distance. All of that's implied by me saying that the ark was kept at the distance. And it was kept at quite a great distance. It has 2,000 cubits listed in the passage. Now, if you have a note, which you may well in your Bible, that denotes how far a cubit is, a cubit, you know, elbow to fingertip, somewhere in there, which obviously it's kind of a variable thing. But we're talking about roughly 1,000 yards of distance between the people of God and the ark that they're following. I hesitate to bring up a football illustration after yesterday, but this is about 10 football fields. I see a couple of you did not appreciate that illustration. I'm sorry. This is about 10 football fields of separation. To say that's excessive or seems a little bit excessive would be an understatement. This is a massive, massive distance between them and the ark. Now, a couple of commentators have said, well, this is about all the people being able to see it. You don't want them overcrowding the ark. You want all the people to kind of, you know, spread out a bit, see where the ark is going. And you could kind of get that a little bit from the text here, couldn't you? They're said to follow the ark where they can see. But I think there's an overriding issue here that is far beyond just visibility of the ark. The ark, I think, is separate here because of holiness. I don't think visibility is the primary concern. Holiness, I think, is the primary concern here. If you were to think back of what we've seen at the foot of Mount Sinai, for example, with all the fireworks that attended the people around the foot of Mount Sinai, God's presence is powerful and it is holy. And God's people are used to this warning of keeping a distance. Keep a distance when God's presence is being made to dwell. And I think you get a sense of that in the instructions. If you look in verse 4, look at what he says. He says, do not come near it, speaking of the ark, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And you may at that point think, aha, it is so they can see where they're going, as if it's like a beacon and they're kind of following it a safe distance. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is, you don't know what lies ahead. You do not know what lies ahead, and I think that applies in far more ways than just one. I don't think this is just about a path through the actual river valley. He's saying, you don't know the physical path, but you also don't know the challenges, you don't know the struggles, you don't know the testing of faith and the miraculous growth that God will bring that lies ahead of you. You don't know what God is going to be doing. Therefore, step forward, I think he's telling the people, step forward carefully, respectfully, that the thrice holy God is leading you into the land. Be careful. You don't know the way, but you follow the one who does. But there's a second thing I think pairs with that. Two things going on in this passage. The second thing is, we're told that the Lord would do wonders before the people. Wonders before the people. And your ears and eyes may be already drawn to Jericho, and that's a pretty good place to direct your attention. That's coming quite soon. But God's doing wonders, not as if God is a circus performer. And I mean that with all of the weight that many Christians have abused the miraculous work of God into turning him into some sort of circus act. God says he will do wonders, which is a weighty actually thing, a miraculous thing. God's not here to entertain the people. We've seen some of these wonders before. In other words, they know the word wonders at this point in our passage. Some of those wonders would not only be in the conquest of Canaan, but in their mighty deliverance, God's mighty deliverance of them from Egypt. So think of two ways this word wonders. What sort of wonders can they look forward to? Two sorts of wonders as we're wrapping up this passage this morning. Sometimes those wonders are uplifting and they're redemptive. These are the miraculous, wondrous works of redemption that God does, that his people will celebrate. The psalmist wrote of these in Psalm 96 when he said, "Declare God's glory among the nations, his marvelous works," same word, "his marvelous works among all the peoples." God does wonders. It is right for us to celebrate and declare when God does wondrous things. That is the call of God's people. But also, sometimes God does wonders that are quite shocking. Quite shocking to our sensibilities. We read of one of those wonders in Exodus chapter 3, when the people were delivered out of Egypt in the first place. God said, "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he," speaking of Pharaoh, "will let you go," God said. Wonders of a very shocking sort. I point all that out to say, this is a weighty thing for God to say, "I will do wonders before you, wonders of all types." These are the wonders of a holy God who is leading his people with a gracious and loving hand and saying, "Stay back and follow behind me and watch what I will do for your provision." If you're wondering why I wanted to point out those two things, sort of to conclude this passage, to hopefully springboard us into the next passage, I want you to consider this. God is holy and he is unapproachable. But he's also personal. He's near to us. These are miraculous truths that we can confess from Scripture. God is holy, Scripture tells us, in a way that would undo us if we were to stand before him without a mediator. We would be undone. And yet at the same time, because of the work of Christ that we celebrate as Christians, God is a merciful Savior that is the caretaker of our souls, that is near to us when we call to him, that calls on us as children and we to call on him as Father. God is near to his people. As I was reading this passage and considered this a springboard into chapter 4, I could not help but wonder, which of those two senses of God do we neglect? Which of those two senses of God, both true, do we neglect? The loving and caretaking God who shepherds his people with a gentle and faithful hand, or the thrice holy God that says, "None will stand before me, follow at a distance and watch my works of provision for you"? Which of those do we as Christians so frequently neglect? And that's why I began this passage with saying Joshua's words, I think, are quite meaningful in this light. When he said, verse 9, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." Brothers and sisters, as we move through this passage, pray that it would be to your encouragement. But I pray that we as God's people would remember what our call is. Our call is to pay close attention to how the living God leads his people. How does God lead his people? And we do that so we can clearly know who we worship and who we are. Let me pray for us this morning. Father God, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your provision, for your caretaking of us. God, I thank you that you are the God who calls and sets aside a people unto yourself. Lord, we are all in this room beneficiaries of that glorious, glorious truth that you are pleased to make covenant with a people. Lord, that you sent your Son the perfect and spotless Lamb, to take on the sins of all your children, to die on a cross, and to rise from a grave victorious and triumphant, Lord, so that all those who believe in Him will have the hope of eternal life. God, thank You that You are a God who saves a people unto Yourself. And Lord, as Your people, we want to be constantly mindful to follow You as You've called us to follow You, Lord. To remember that the personal God who is near to us, who inclines His ear, even now as I pray, Lord, a stumbling and imperfect prayer that You incline Your ear to me is a tremendous privilege. Lord, let us not sacrifice in all of that wonder that You are the thrice holy God who has created all things with the breath of Your mouth, that You hold all things by the power of Your hand, that You will consummate all things in Your own glorious time, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God that Christ is Lord. God, thank You that You are a powerful and a mighty God who knows no equal, and that You've called us to be Your children. Lord, as we continue to work through this passage, through this book, as we continue to study Your Word and to live the life of the church, Lord, may we be a people who are careful to follow where our God leads us and to do so with boldness. We ask all these things in Your holy and in Your precious name. Amen.